Last week, by the grace of God and the help of St. Gregory Palamas and Father Athanasius Mytilineos, we explained the second commandment under the light of the New Testament. Do not make unto yourself an idol. And we explained that an idol is something, an image of a God that does not exist. An image of a God that does not exist is an idol. We also spend most of the time to explain and defend our holy icons, because some other Christian believers to this day, even though we have weeping icons, even though we have fragrant icons, and most of you had the opportunity to smell the heavenly scent of some of the icons that we had here last week, even though this happens all over the world to this day, Christian believers look at the icons as a graven image. And of course, we mentioned that the central theme of this commandment and the central theme of the Seventh Ecumenical Council was that now we can describe God because he became man. It was not possible to have icons in the Old Testament because God was indescribable. But in the New Testament, because of the incarnation, Christ became man, and now we can describe him. So this was the struggle of the church for close to 100 years at the, and of course the Seventh Ecumenical Council decreed that yes, icons can be venerated. They can be given honorary worship. The Greek word is proskynesis. Proskynesis. When we do proskynesis to a saint, we venerate the saint. Absolute worship only belongs to God. And St. Gregory Palamas mentions this in his writings in the Philokalia. We will not worship anything created. The only absolute worship belongs to God. And St. Gregory continues that you will not only venerate the icons of Christ, the icon of Christ, you will not only venerate the icons of the saints, but you will also venerate the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is the weapon of the Christians. The Greek word is tropion. Tropion means the trophy of Christ. He says you will make the sign of the cross because the power of the cross of Christ is great. He also says that this sign, and many people might not understand this, but we'll try to explain it. The sign of the cross was also creating miracles in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. We mentioned a couple of miracles last week that took place in the Old Testament, and these miracles prefigure the sign of the cross, the uncreated energy of the cross of Christ. I want to mention just a few miracles in the Old Testament, and you will see how the cross of Christ comes into play even in the Old Testament. Right after the Red Sea, the episode there where Moses carved the sea, the scripture says that he struck the sea one time vertically and once horizontally, and of course that makes the sign of the cross. But also, a little bit before that, before Pharaoh would allow the Israelites to depart, to leave, God told Moses that he's going to let you go after this plague, and this is what I want you to do. tell the Israelites to kill a male lamb without blemish. And take the blood of the male lamb, get the blood, dip it in a, get a rag, dip it in the blood, and then mark the doorposts with this blood and the lintel. The horizontal post, mark that, and mark the vertical posts with the blood of the lamb, which is the Holy Cross. So here we can see the energy of the cross of Christ in the Old Testament. Also, a few days after the parting of the sea, the Israelites are now in the desert. And after walking for 3 days, they became very, very thirsty. Not too many rivers in the desert. Because God wants to test them. He wants to test them. He wants to discipline them. And of course, they forget. All of a sudden, they forget about this great miracle. And they're beginning to threaten, to threaten Moses and telling him, you brought us here to kill us of thirst. What are we going to drink, Moses? And finally, they reached Marah. There's some water there, some springs, like an oasis. They try to drink, but what was their water? What was wrong with the water? It was very, very bitter. It was extremely bitter. They couldn't put it on their lips. So they cried to Moses. And Moses cried unto God. And God told him what? God showed him a tree. He says, cut from this specific tree. Cut a branch and throw it in the water. Immediately after that, the water became extremely sweet and they were able to drink it. So this wood, the wood, prefigures the cross, because the cross of Christ will take the sting out of Hades, just like the wood in the Old Testament took the bitterness out of the water. And we'll continue with a couple more examples of this greatness of the cross and how the prophets glorified the sign of the cross. In Exodus 17:12, after the disbelief of the Israelites, God would allow the enemies to attack them from all sides to discipline them so they would begin to depend on God. And the Amalekites, the people of Amalek, they are attacking and they're very, very powerful. And the Israelites are fighting. And Moses goes up to the mountain. And when Moses is holding his hands this way, the Israelites are winning. Basically, he is prefiguring the crucifixion. When his hands are up, the battle is being won by the Israelites. When his hands were tired, and they would fall, the Amalekites would begin to win. So now, the only way to win was for someone to keep Moses' hands up all day long. Okay. So Aaron was one of the people that was holding the one arm up. Who was the other one? The name of the other person was Hur. They would hold his arms up like this all day long until they totally destroyed the power of the enemy. Just like Christ, when he stretched his hands upon a cross, he totally destroyed the power of the devil. In Ezekiel 9:4, Ezekiel the prophet is seeing a vision, because again, the Israelites, the people of God, are beginning to fall into idolatry. The priests are, instead of praying to the true God, they are looking towards the east and they are worshiping the sun. Idolatry is spread all over the people of God. And God is extremely concerned and angry, of course, and he appears in a vision to Ezekiel. And he tells him, and in this vision, he tells 6 executioners to go out and kill everybody who's worshiping idols. Now, this is a vision. But first go and put the mark on the forehead of all those who are still maintaining faith in the true God. But mark, in the Phoenician language, meant the letter T. The mark was the letter T. But what does the letter T look like the cross? So again, this man in white linen, who happens to be Jesus Christ, before the incarnation in Ezekiel, he tells the prophet and these executioners to put the letter T, or the mark, on the foreheads of all the people of God. Just like in the days before the Antichrist, the people that have the sign of Christ, the Holy Cross, and they believe in the power of the cross, they will be protected from the Antichrist. And of course, the Antichrist will put his mark on his people. And the mark will be 666. The number of his name will be 666, actually, in the very last days of history, the last three and a half days of history. In Kings 17:17, the widow of Zarephath was very hospitable to Elijah the prophet. Elijah was persecuted by Jezebel. There was no food. And by the way, Elijah will come back again. Elijah is one of those people that never died. Elijah the prophet never died. He's being kept somewhere in this created universe, alive. Alive. He never died. He took off in a chariot, as the scripture tells us. So also another person, Enoch, that has never died, who was taken up. So these two people, these two martyrs, these two olive trees, as the book of the Revelation tells us, will come back in the last years, the years of the Antichrist, to strengthen the Christians. Now, Prophet Elijah is being persecuted by Jezebel. There's no water. He's praying because everybody's falling into idolatry. Prayer stops and rainfall stops. There's been no rain for like 3 years. There's famine everywhere. So crows are actually feeding Prophet Elijah. But now he goes to Zarephath because the little stream that he was drinking water from, it also dried. So he goes to this widow, who was very pious, stays there. She only has 5-6 pieces of bread left. And instead of just feeding her children, and you see how pious this lady was, she invites him in to feed him as well. So what's 6 pieces of bread? We're going to die anyway, so let's eat them and glorify God. Of course, the flour never diminished. They were baking and baking, and the flour continued to multiply. But after a few weeks, something happened. See, bad things do happen to good people. Her son died. And she says, "Man of God, you came in here and you reminded God that I'm a great sinner. And now he took my son." Elijah went upstairs, and the scripture says he stretched himself out. He stretched his hands. He laid the young man, the boy, on the bed. And he stretched himself out 3 times. He stretched over the body of the dead boy. Again, the power of the cross used by Prophet Elijah many, many hundreds of years before of the crucifixion. About 15, 16 years ago, I was visiting my father in Lancaster. He used to read a lot, but he only went to 3rd grade in school. Some Jehovah Witnesses came to the door. And he was telling me that they were asking him, "How can you possibly honor a killing weapon? How can you honor a killing weapon? Let's say that someone used a knife to kill your son. Would you take that knife and put it in your I can stand. Let's say that somebody took a brick and used it and killed a family member. Would you honor this killing weapon? And of course, my father did not know how to really come back at this. He wasn't really confused, but he was just a little disturbed. And of course they left. And this is exactly how the heretics and people who hate the cross of Christ, people who are energized by the devil, this is how they look at the cross. The cross in the Old Testament was a killing weapon. And a person who died on the cross was cursed. And this is why the Jews wanted Christ to die on the cross, to stigmatize him, to let everybody know that he's the greatest of criminals. But to help you in this, we will go into the Old Testament again. David, when he killed Goliath, little David, the giant Goliath, he killed him. And then he did not have, he only had a slingshot, and by the power of God, you know, he killed Goliath. And then he went and he took the sword of Goliath, the weapon of Goliath, he took it out of its sheath. So again, remember this now. David takes the weapon of Goliath, uses it, and cuts the head of Goliath off. What does he do with the sword? Does he throw it away? No. He keeps it as the symbol of his victory. And he takes this sword and takes it to the priest. And this sword is kept in the sanctuary. The weapon that killed Goliath. And of course, Saul got a little jealous. Saul was the king. And when he heard the Israelites yelling in the streets, Saul has killed thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands, he became very envious, and he wanted to kill David. So David takes off with no weapons, nothing, because he's trying to kill him, takes off, goes to another city, and he goes to priest Abimelech in the sanctuary. I want to mention this because it's a great point here. The priest says, David has a few of his soldiers along with him. And David asks the priest. Now, the priest doesn't know what's going on. He does not know that, David is actually being chased by the king. And David did not volunteer this kind of information. He said, the king just sent me on a mission. And he asks the priest, do you have anything for us to eat? And the priest says, I really don't have anything. The only thing that I have is holy bread. Holy bread. And you can eat this holy bread as long as your soldiers have not had marital relations for 3 days. Actually, David says this. They have not been with a woman for 3 days, and then he allowed him to have some of this bread that was already blessed. It was used for the sacrifice. And then he asked the priest, do you have any weapon here? Do you have, because I was in a hurry and I didn't take one along. Do you have any kind of a sword? I only have the one that you used to kill Goliath. And David goes, give me that one. There is none like it. And later on, the weapon that killed Goliath was kept in the temple of Solomon. Does that make sense now? Is it beginning to become clear why we venerate the cross? Because the cross was a weapon in the hands of the devil in the Old Testament. It used to kill probably innocent people and all kinds of people, hang them on a tree. But now Christ grabs this weapon from the devil. He actually goes on the cross. He goes on the cross and he uses this very weapon to bait the devil. And now, by the power of the cross, the devil is destroyed. His power is destroyed. And now the cross becomes the tropion, or the trophy, or the greatest sign of Christianity. The power of the cross is great. Is great. The demons sizzle. We have stories from the history of the church. Even people who voluntarily went to demons, I mean to mediums, to oracles. Julian the Apostate, he wanted to know if he should go to battle with this enemy. So what they would do is they would go to a medium. They had oracles, like the oracles of Delphi in Greece, you know, your mythology and your history. The oracle, the people in there were servants of the devil. Demons would be giving them some information. So Julian the Apostate goes and says, ask the powers if I would win this battle or not. But when he went in, and all of a sudden, he saw some demonic beings visually, he was horrified, and out of habit, he made the sign of the cross, even though he was not a believer. But he saw his mother and his grandmother making the sign of the cross, so he automatically, out of habit, he made the sign of the cross. The demons took off. They left. And the priests of the idols told him, look, these powers out here, they're not very happy. You made the sign of the cross. He goes back again. And for the second time, he made the sign of the cross. Again, the same thing happened. So the sign of the cross actually burns and horrifies the demons. It reminds them the catastrophe that happened to them on Golgotha. So the sign of the cross was glorified in the Old Testament. St. Gregory Palamas continues and says that, but also in the second coming of Christ, the sign that will come forth first, and it'll shine through the entire universe, will be the sign of the cross. The sign of the cross. The sign of the cross will be shining throughout the entire earth, and everybody will see it, even those that speared him. Even those. One person speared Christ. One person, but all of us, with our unrepentant sins, we continually spear Christ. Those sins are wiped away when we go to Holy Confession. If we continue to sin, we spear the body of Christ all over again. Those Christians, those Orthodox. And St. Gregory says, glorify the sign of the cross, glorify. In other words, be a true Christian now. Have the sign of crucifixion on you, A Christian is someone who's crucified. We crucify our flesh. We crucify our passions. Put the sign of the cross on you. Glorify the sign of the cross now. So when you see the cross of Christ coming through the heavens, you will have joy and you'll have boldness. Then you will be resurrected. And you will also, and he repeats again, and you will also venerate the icons of the saints because they were co-crucified with Christ. What were the saints? Icons of Christ. Little Christ. God's by grace. St. Paul says, I share in the sufferings of Christ. I participate in the sufferings of Christ. How do we participate in the sufferings of Christ? By living as Christians. By living as true Christians. We will be mocked. We will be ridiculed. We will, there's all kinds of discrimination against Christians today. Heavy discrimination. You can go to a class, to a library. You can have the Quran, you can have New Age books, you can have every book of idolatry, you can have pornography, because pornography is idolatry. But the minute you have a Bible, all of a sudden you have the ACLU, how is it?
Yeah.
Okay. They're all over you immediately with attorneys. So you will venerate the icons of Christ, and you will make the sign of the cross before you kiss them, because they were co-crucified with Christ, and they co-suffered. They were participants in the sufferings of Christ. You will also venerate the incorruptible bodies of the saints. The Greek word is lipsano, and it's translated as relics. You will also venerate the relics or the bones of the saints. What are the relics of the saints? We have relics here, and by the way, in every Greek Orthodox, in every Orthodox church, we cannot have a church without the relics of the saints. In our altar, in the pillar, the center pillar, in Greek is called kalamos, inside there, every church has relics of the saints, because our church is built on the bodies of the saints, on the bodies of holiness, of holy people. And before our church is consecrated, we take the relics of the saints. The bishop has I've never been to a church consecration yet, but the bishop takes a little disc, silver disc, and puts the relics on the disc. And there's a litany three times around the church. The paten. The same. The paten that we use for the body of Christ, the bishop uses the same utensil to put the relics of the saints, and then we walk around the church three times. What are the saints? What are they doing? They are somehow placing a holy electronic fence around the church to keep the demons out and to say that this is holy ground. This is holy ground. Let's not forget, the prince of this world is the devil. When we baptize babies, we have exorcism. There's an exorcism there. The priest is actually exorcising demons out of the water. That's why when he blows three times, he's actually burning demons. Holy people have seen flames coming out of the mouth of priests at that particular moment, burning demons who leave their possession. That little baby, and now that baby becomes part of the body of Christ, a member of the body of Christ. St. John Chrysostom says that the relics of the saints are depositories of grace. The healing power flows from the soul to the body, from the body to the clothing, from the clothing to the shoes, and from the shoes to the shadows. And this is scriptural, I may add. St. Peter, a few days after Pentecost, and the church needed all the help it could get in those early years. There was so much power of the apostles. They were resurrecting dead people. It's very hard to, an atheist can sit there and say, well, it's just, to me, I don't see anything great here.